For moms, this is, it's, we've already passed as good as it gets, so you can feel free to leave now. I wouldn't normally choose this as my text for a sermon on a Mother's Day, but this is where we happen to be in Romans, and I really want to finish this chapter for many reasons. Practically, well, most importantly, I just need to get out of this chapter. Secondly, Peter's going to be preaching for a couple of weeks. He has some things that he wants to share with us. And I don't want to let 2 weeks go before I finish this so we can still maybe have a sense of the flow. And then after 2 weeks, not of 2 weeks of Peter preaching, but after 2 weeks of being out of Romans chapter 7, you might be yearning for the one of the best parts of Romans, which is chapter 8. And I've kind of said this before. If you ever think that Paul is guilty of beating a dead horse, there's two things to keep in mind. Remember, Paul had yet to visit Rome. He had not had the opportunity, like he had at most of the other churches he wrote to, he hadn't had the opportunity to meet with them many, many times. Not only proclaiming the gospel, but proclaiming its implications, explaining it in detail. He hadn't had the chance to say all those things that he said to most of the other churches. That's why he didn't have to write in such detail about salvation and those other letters as he did here. So he wanted to make sure he thoroughly, clearly, and methodically just told them all those things, or as much as he could tell them in this one letter, so that they would have a full understanding of the gospel. And one of the full things that they need to understand and we need to understand, which is why we benefit from this letter too, is the very depths of sin and how horrible it is. And we don't like to dwell and think about that, but Paul felt it was necessary to do that. Another thing to keep in mind of why we might think he's guilty of beating a dead horse is that the truth of the gospel is a matter of life and death. Literally and eternally. And because so much is at stake, he is doing everything in this letter. This is the only shot that he's had to this point to talk to believers in the capital city, like the city in the whole world even. And so he wants to make sure he communicates his point. He wants to make sure we understand the seriousness of the problem so we can understand the solution, the only solution to our problem. And what Paul has already been making clear to us is our problem is sin. It controls us. It condemns us. It kills us. And our only hope is found in Jesus. Our salvation does not rest on our best efforts. And this is almost like most people who have a religious background, whatever religion they will follow, it's always based on what can I do? And one thing Paul wants to make clear is our best efforts are not enough to rescue us from sin. It's only through faith in Christ and what he has done through his death and resurrection. Paul knew many Jewish believers particularly would have a very difficult time just because they were raised to revere the law. It was just so very difficult for them to grasp that that law, which they were taught to honor and revere and respect and meditate on, it was hard for them to grasp, for many of them to grasp, that doing the law would get you nowhere because you can't do it. And there were also many Jews who tried to wed the gospel with obedience to the law. They were called Judaizers. And they said, it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus and you have to keep the law. And that was a dangerous teaching that was spreading throughout the empire. So Paul just repeats himself and bends over backwards and goes around in circles to drive home the point that if you're trusting in Christ plus obedience to the law, that's a distortion of the gospel. And it's not good news at all. Well, the good part about Romans 7 is almost like now he's ready to tie a bow around his presentation of our inability to keep the law. Or maybe a better analogy would be he kind of puts a nail in the coffin of this presentation of our inability to keep the law. And he does it in a very vivid way. Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 7. Verse 13 acts as a bridge between the first half of Romans and the second half of Romans. After reminding us in verse 12 that the law is holy and righteous and good, because he thought people were getting, when Paul was saying that the law actually arouses sin, that the law actually kills you because you can't live up to it, he wanted to make sure people didn't get the impression that the law was the problem. Like, boy, you're making the law out to be a killer, and it's a horrible thing. And so he ended in the first half of Romans 7 by telling us the law was holy and righteous and good. And what he wants to go back to now is stressing again that the real problem is sin. The law can identify what sin is. That's why it's very valuable. But its weakness is that it can't remedy sin. It could never do anything. It could never ultimately solve the control and the condemnation of sin. So Paul says in verse 13, therefore did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? He says, may it never be. He's just putting a cap on what he's just proved. Was the holy, righteous, and good law responsible for our death? He says, no way. Well, if that's not the cause of our death, what is? He answers it again, verse 13. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. What's Paul saying? Our enemy is sin. The law can't rescue us. But what it does reveal, the law reveals just how utterly sinful sin is. And how does it reveal it? Because it shows that sin is so powerful, it can take something which is good in and of itself, and it could use it to condemn us. It is so powerful. It takes the good and it uses it against us. To bring about death in us. You know what? Paul never wants us to lose sight of the fact of just how horrible sin is. We as a society don't like the concept of sin. And we as Christians often get condemned for talking about sin because the world doesn't want to hear it. We're prone to respond to sin by brushing it off and saying something like, well, nobody's perfect. Exactly, nobody's perfect. But brushing it off by simply saying, nobody's perfect? We're not intended to respond to sin by shrugging our shoulders and say, well, you know, I'll try to remember to be better the next time. If that's how we deal with sin, we don't understand what sin is. Sin is a personal affront against a holy, sovereign, loving God. Sin is not something to be sin is not something to kind of just brush off and kind of ignore and overlook. Sin is something that has to be faced, confessed, repented of. That's how bad sin is. And the law is that constant reminder, especially in the life of Jewish people, a constant reminder of just how pervasive and how powerful sin is. Paul continues, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage. Paul is affirming the goodness of the law in a different way, but he says it's spiritual. And he seems to mean spiritual in the fact that it's of God. And he contrasts the law to what he is, to his fallen state of being in flesh. Oops, I didn't put, oh yes, I did. Okay. Of being in flesh and sold into bondage and sin. Now, we need to pause for a minute. I hate to have to pause for a minute, but I always do it and you lose track. And in my reincarnation, I'm going to be much better at this. So I can't wait. It's going to be terrific. We need to pause for a second. The big question in the last half of Romans chapter 7 is this: which Paul is speaking? Okay? From here on out to the rest of the chapter, is it the Paul who is regenerate, who's been born again, who encountered Christ on the road to Damascus and was changed from the inside out, and is still struggling with sin in his life the way we all struggle with sin in our lives? Is he speaking about Paul under that old covenant, in the new covenant, with a changed life but still struggling? Or is he talking as unregenerate Paul? Paul, before he encountered Christ, still living under the burden of the law, incapable of doing anything to please God. If this were an election and scholars were voting, the vote would be so close that they would call for a recall. And throughout the history of interpretation on this passage, it's gone in waves back and forth. The early church fathers seem to think that Paul's talking about from the perspective of being an unregenerate person. As you get into the Reformation, there seemed to be more of a focus on he's talking about regenerate Paul, saved Paul, who's still struggling. Then in the previous century, the pendulum has swung back to we're talking about unregenerate Paul, living under the law. And now it seems like maybe in the last few decades there might be a trend going back the other way. I mention all that to tell you it's a tough call. As we go through the text, you could probably see how you could interpret it one way or another. From what perspective is he speaking? You make your own decision. I'm slightly in favor of the position that Paul is speaking from the perspective of an unbeliever who is living under the law, and things are really desperate and hopeless. He's not denying, and that interpretation is not denying that we don't feel that way at times. But my sense in the passage is that Paul couldn't get out of that situation. There was no way for for him to get out of that situation. Whereas we're in that, if we're in that situation as a believer, we have plenty of resources to get out of that situation. But I don't get that feeling with Paul. So I'll be kind of going at it from that perspective. But this may not be the best way to do that. But and I'll tell you why. This is my sense of this passage. And if you think this doesn't apply to you, if nothing else, you should come away from this passage thinking, I am so glad that I am not in his shoes anymore. Or if you are still in his shoes, you'll want to say, I want to get out of this. So let's go on. Oh, okay. I have to pause for one more second. I don't know that technically you can pause again if you've already paused. So I'm going to continue the pause in a different vein. I just want to call you back. I'm actually going to pay you all after this. We're going to go back to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7. I just want to remind you of this, which I think, to me, influences how I look at this passage. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, he said, for while we were, he's talking about how things used to be for him. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. I think what he's doing is he's picturing the life of an unbeliever. You didn't have any choice. That's the way you did. You were in the flesh. But then the first two words of verse 6 draw a contrast to the way things are now. He says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You notice the contrast. And earlier it says, because of our participation in death and resurrection in Christ, we're no longer serving in the oldness of the letter, but we're serving in the newness of the Spirit. We're no longer under the old covenant, but we're under the new covenant. And I think what Paul does is in the rest of verse 7, he thoroughly gives a picture of what it's like to live in oldness of the Spirit. And then in chapter 8, what he does is, I think he goes then to elaborate on what it's like to live in newness of the Spirit. So back to verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. That's of God. It's wonderful. Problem is, I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Sounds to me like Paul speaking. He's using the present tense to make it more vivid, so that when we hear Paul speak, he's taking us back to what it's like to live under the law and live in bondage to sin. The law is spiritual, it's holy, it's righteous, it's good, but I'm of the flesh, sold into bondage. That's the way Paul used to be. Paul often spoke of being in bondage, unbelievers being in bondage. Remember what he said in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7? He said, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. He says, meeting Christ means we have left bondage to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. Doesn't mean we don't wrestle with sin, but we're no longer enslaved by it. We would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Remember what he said in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God, we're going to hear that phrase again, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the God, you became obedient to the form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. By speaking from the perspective of who he was while he was under the old covenant, while he was under the law, while he's in bondage to sin, he's just driving home the point that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Even the great, wonderful law can't help us. Paul, as he's thinking back to, and I think, well, Paul knows, as he's writing this as a believer, he knows the frustration more now than he did when he was under it, because now he knows the alternative. He knows what it's like to write the gospel. So he's picturing what it was like, even if he didn't fully appreciate it at that moment. And now he sees it for what it was. Verse 15. This is the picture of total frustration. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. He draws a contrast between what he would like to do, what he wishes to do, what he wants to do, what he desires to do, and what he actually does, which is nothing like what he wants to do. He winds up doing the very thing that he hates, and he's as baffled by anybody. He cannot understand, how can this happen? He wants to live the law. Can't do it. I like Douglas Moo's observation. He writes, that which Paul willed to do was keep the law. And it is just this, the keeping of the law. And it is just this, in light shed on God and his law by Christ, that he failed to do, failed as a Jew to do. The fact that Paul is describing the experience of the Jew under the Mosaic law does not mean, of course, that the conflict described here is peculiar to the Jew. All non-Christians are in a similar situation, and many, probably most Christians, can find in this description of nagging failure to do what is good. All non-Christians are in a similar situation. And many, probably most Christians, can find in this description of nagging failure to do what is good an all too accurate reflection of their own experience. But without denying the similarity, I must say again that the conflict Paul describes here is indicative of slavery to the power of sin as a way of life. That is not typical nor even possible for the Christian, and we'll talk more about that as Romans goes. But Paul continues, verse 16, sense the frustration. And then he says, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. His desire to do the law, and even his frustration and not being able to do it, all testify to the goodness of the law. His desire to do it testifies to its goodness, and his failure to do it and the condemnation that brings on him also testifies to the goodness of the law. It's purely good. And that suggests to him, if the law is good and no matter how much I want to do it, I can't do it, there must be some other factor in this equation. There must be something why I can't do this. So he says in verse 17, so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He says, you know why I can't do this? Because there's something in me that keeps me from doing what I want to do. He says, it's sin which dwells in me. Paul is not attempting to try to avoid responsibility. Paul knows we all need to own up to our actions. But what he's pointing to is the fact that there is a power within us that is actually stronger than the power of the law. It is keeping us from fulfilling the law. And he speaks as one who's not yet free from that. What he said back in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin." That power is greater in him. So he says in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, my flesh. "For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Not only does he acknowledge that sin dwells in him, but he even says, nothing good dwells in him. Nothing good dwells in his flesh. By good, I think he's referring to the ability to do good. There's no power in him to do good. And I think that's confirmed by the last phrase in verse 18 when he says, "For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good." He's saying there's no ability in me to do the good that the law wants me to do. And he continues kind of reaffirming what he's been already said. See if you can just sense the whole flow in this. I think there's a lot of emotion in this. It's not just Paul thinking about laying this out in a logical. He's going round and round and just trying to go, just like I do when I get excited, or you do when you get excited. You know, you'll sometimes rehash it, but you're just feeling the whole sense of this. So he kind of reaffirms what he said in verses 16 and 17 in 19 and 20. He says, "For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing that, but sin which dwells in me." He wants to do everything that the law wants him to do. But wanting is not good enough. He can't do it because there's something in him. That something is sin. So based on that, he draws this conclusion in verse 21. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." That word translated principle in the New American Standard is the same word that's been translated all along in reference to the Mosaic Law, the word for law. The New American Standard chooses to translate it principle so that we understand he's talking about a law in the sense of principle. While the ESV, NIV, NET, King James, they all keep it law. I kind of like the idea of keeping it law because it's almost like he's saying, I've been talking about the law of Moses, capital L, but I wanted to tell you there's another law, but it was like law in quotation marks. Let me tell you about another law, another principle, another force at work. And you know what that force is? You know what that principle is that's at work? That evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Or if you want to change the word order and smooth it out into better English, if you look at the Revised New International Version, I think this captures the point here. Paul says, "So I find this law at work." What's the law? "Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Even when we have a desire to do the law, not enough. It can't overcome that other principle which is more powerful in us. And that is every time we want to do something that's good, evil is right there. Because that's where our master is. That's where sin is. We're a slave to it. And that evil frustrates our intentions. So Paul says, verses 22 and 23, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." Some people say, well, this Paul can't be speaking about somebody who's under the burden of the law, because how can he joyfully delight in that? But think about the Psalms. Think about the song we were singing, "I will delight in the law of the Lord." You can delight in it. People who were living under the law were delighting in it. But none of them could just ask King David. They couldn't, just delighting in it could not overcome the power, just delighting in the law could not overcome the power of sin within. So he says, for the good that I want, verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Oh, I just delight in it, I meditate, I really want to do it. But you know what? You know what happens? I see a different law in the members of my body. In my mind, my heart kind of delighting in it, but when I look at what my body does, when I look about what my tongue does, when I look about what my hands do, where my feet go, when I look about how I act, how I speak, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. To me, it seems like, again, Paul speaking as somebody already that's still in bondage. It's not somebody who's been set free from bondage, but somebody still in bondage. I think this is more than a picture of somebody engaged in spiritual warfare as a believer, but an unbeliever who is a defeated victim who has just no clue as to how to get out of the cycle. And so, he says in verse 24, wretched, miserable, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He's overwhelmed by his sin, he's overwhelmed by sinfulness, and even the best intentions and efforts can't free him from bondage to sin. So he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? This seems to be the cry of somebody who is really in despair, who can't do anything, and he's reaching out. There's nothing else, no place else to turn. So he cries out. That phrase, the body of this death, New American Standard, King James translated it that way, can also be translated the body of death, original NIV, ESV, NET. And I think I like the way the revised NIV paraphrases it. It kind of gives the sense of it, even though it's less literal. It says, he describes the body of death as this body that is subject to death. I think what Paul's expressing here is his frustration over his inability to have his good intentions actually work itself out in his body, in his life. This body which is in bondage to sin, this body which houses him, this body is destined for death. And he's saying, I'm trapped in this body. I would like to do the law, but I'm trapped in this body which is in bondage to sin. It's like he's screaming in there to get me out, but he's going down with the body. He's in bondage to sin. And he eventually gets the answer. Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is the one. God the Father rescued him, and he did it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember what he said back in verses 5 and 6? You know, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Oh, terrible. Verse 6. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not oldness of the letter. And as we'll see, beginning the first Sunday in June, we're going to march through Romans chapter 8, and you'll actually want to come to church on those days. Very exciting stuff. We're going to launch into that, and we're going to show why, as followers of Christ, why we are no longer slaves to sin, why we don't have to live our life as victims. Oh, yeah, we're still going to struggle with sin, but now we have an option. We're actually able to overcome it because Christ has overcome it for us, and we share in his victory, and the bondage has been broken. Now, I'm using my my imagination and how I sense the flow of this. This is what I kind of picture happening. I get the feeling as Paul is dictating this letter that he's been reliving what it's been like to live as an unbeliever under the law. And that weight is coming. You know, if you ever wake up in the middle of the night and you think about something you did in the past that was a terrible failure, and you let somebody down, you did something you didn't want to do, and you wake up and you feel, am I the only one? Come on, at least pretend that all of a sudden it comes back to you and you just feel the angst of that moment. It may have happened a week ago. It may have happened 30 years ago. But you still feel the angst of that. And I have a feeling as Paul's sitting there with his amanuensis and he's dictating this, that he's feeling that all over again. Just that whole crunch, the frustration. Anybody hear of indoor plumbing? Oh, good. Glenn, that's good. Last Thursday, that was good. You shouldn't use this picture especially on a Mother's Day. So, Peter, you shouldn't have given me this illustration. But it just occurred to me, just trying to think of, have you ever flushed a toilet and watched something go down? It's like, you know, if you crush a fly and throw a fly down there. And it kind of just around, and it keeps going down and down and down, and it's going to be gone. I don't know why in my mind, but I just picture Paul in a toilet bowl, and he is going around and around and down and down, and he's getting sucked out, and he knows what he's supposed to do, and he no matter how hard he tries, he can't do it. He just can't. And he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Humanity is in that situation. They just may not know it. Before he gets to wrap up his point, it's like he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." As he's picturing the depths of despair, he just erupts immediately in praise. I wonder if he stands up. And his amanuensis is wondering, "Paul, what are you getting all excited about?" He's just reliving this. And then when I think he said at the end of this verse, it's almost like he sits down and he says, "Okay, I got carried away. I'm going to get really carried away in just a minute. But let me put a little bow on what I've been saying to this point." And that's what I think. That's what I think Paul is doing here when he finishes this verse in this chapter. He says, "So then," it's like I got all excited about thinking about that Jesus has set me free. It's almost like he says, "Well, when I waste it, just let me wrap this up about what I was just saying about living under the law." He says, "So then, this is what I'm saying about living under the law, and this is what I'm saying about the inability of the law and our inability to do what we need to." So he says, "So then, he ends with the picture of despair of a person living under the old covenant, living without Jesus. "So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God." Oh, yes, I was doing that. "But on the other hand," and the other hand is bigger. "But on the other hand, with my flesh," and the verb "I'm serving" is supplied, to be supplied. "With my flesh, I am serving the law of sin." And I think Paul says, "You putting your hope in the law? Well, there's a problem. You may want to do it, but you can't serve it. Because you are living by a principle more powerful than the law. You're living by the principle of sin." That's where Paul was at one time. That's where many people are today. I hope you're not one of them. If you're one of them, you need to cry out the same way that Paul did. Admission of your inability, confession of sin, repentance, and the full weight of your faith in Jesus. Have you been rescued from that frustration? Have you been rescued from that hopelessness? What a great thought. As Romans chapter 7 can be, as frustrating as chapter 7 can be, that is how exhilarating and refreshing Romans chapter 8 can be. I don't want anybody looking ahead, okay? Nothing. Because then you'll all come and be real excited and you won't want to listen to anything I have to say about it. So I want to keep you, stay depressed, thoroughly depressed for a couple of weeks. Peter will try to cheer you up, and I'm sure he will, but as soon as he's done preaching, apply what he says and then go back to depression. And then when we get back here in June, you are going to be so excited to know the difference between living under the old covenant and living under the new covenant. The difference between living by the letter and living by the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what a wonderful communicator Paul is through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how he refuses to let us escape lostness apart from Christ. I thank you for him doing that. So we have to face the fact that we need help and we can't solve our problem on our own. And Lord, that would be depressing except for the fact that you've also provided the solution. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that it's found in Jesus Christ our Lord through his death and his resurrection. And we thank you that we share in the significance of that and that that impacts our daily lives. Help us to live in light of Romans 8. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.